In our first text of 1 Corinthians 1:2, we have the typical sort of introduction where Paul is writing a letter to a church, to a local church, a church that would give Paul a lot of trouble and a lot of joy. And he begins this letter by calling them the church of God that is in Corinth, those made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones, a holy people, saints, together with those in every place who call on the name of the Lord. Although Christians all over the world and through the last 2,000 years have been instructed by this Holy Spirit-inspired letter, it was not addressed to us. In God's sovereignty and through the example we have and how God spoke to this church, we are instructed by it and God uses it to speak directly to us. But we also have to recognize that we are not the specific local church Paul is writing to. This letter is not addressed to all Christians ever or even to Faith Baptist Church, but to the church in Corinth, addressing the issues in Corinth and the people in Corinth, answering the questions that they had. This is actually probably Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. There appears to have been an exchange between Paul and this church, and we have what are likely the second and fourth letter that he wrote in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We also have letters of one of Paul's disciples, Clement, writing to the Corinthians. But in this letter, it is a conversation, or part of a conversation between Paul and a specific local body. In the same way that the words of a hero in a story may inspire us, even though the words are not directed at us, but at another character in the story, God instructs us through this conversation Paul is having with this local church. Now, what is in this letter? What will Paul say to the Corinthians after calling them holy people? Those who are made holy and who have an equal standing before God with other believers around the world. Well, it's not pretty because this church was messed up. They had a lot of problems. There was sexual immorality and incest. There was abuse of the poor and slaves that were part of the church. And there was abuse of the Lord's table. There was arrogance and an out-of-control use of spiritual gifts and a out-of-control worship that wasn't calling attention to the God we were worshiping, that we worship, but was calling attention to ourselves, to people and what they were doing, and it caused a lot of infighting. If we think about the issues in this church, the things that they were going through, I want to ask you an honest question. Would you be a member of the first church of Corinth? Would you continue to call that place your home church if you were a Corinthian in those days? Would you feel comfortable to continue worshiping where there was incest, then the church wasn't doing anything about it, where there was all kinds of division and immorality and arguing and abuse of the poor? How could a true believer stay in such a church, we might wonder? And we, thinking about this, may be shocked when Paul addresses them like this to the church of God, the holy ones called to be holy. What are you talking about, Paul? This isn't a holy church. This isn't full of holy people. This is full of people who are sinful and messed up and aren't listening to you or to God. Why would you call them a church? He doesn't even just call them an assembly, you know, he might refer to them as a church, but he calls them a church of God. That is, a church belonging to God, an assembly of people that belong to him. He is their shepherd, their father. And he calls those who are holy, he calls them those who are holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy along with every other church in existence. Now we know that Paul had a heart for local churches. He did not give up on them. And he considered them the true representation of the eternal kingdom of God in space and time, where they were in the city of Corinth. Paul had gotten to know these Corinthians. He had preached the gospel to them. And in calling them those who are sanctified and saints, we have to understand that they aren't holy in themselves. And we don't really need anything other than reading the book and seeing all the issues that they have to know that. But we read those sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is looking at this church the way that God looks at this church, not based on their works, but based on the work of Christ. He looks through the lens of Christ's righteousness and sees a church that isn't growing, that's struggling, that has all kinds of issues and problems. And at the end of the day, he still sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And that is why he is able to call them a church sanctified in Christ Jesus. And notice he says, called to be saints. Paul, although he considers them a church and views them as holy because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of their own works, Paul is not happy to have them stay in such a horrible condition. Why? Because not only are they made holy in Christ Jesus, they are called to be holy. They are called to walk as they were called. They are called to show what God has made them, and that is holy people. And this is what a local church is meant to be. The local church is where Paul's heart was. When Jesus came, he had his 12 disciples. He had the crowds that would gather of Jews and Gentiles, and he would preach to them. But everything from the book of Acts to the end of the book of Revelation is mostly about the local church. Now, it's true that Revelation is about the universal church, but it is written to local churches, to seven local churches. Most of Paul's epistles are written to local churches, and the ones that are written to individuals are written to individuals who have a specific task in the local church. For example, he writes to Timothy, who was going to a local church in Ephesus to appoint elders and deacons. The same with Titus. So Paul has a very deep interest, not just that the church universal spreads, not just that the gospel is preached and people are saved, but that those people are in a community of God's people, a holy community that is healthy and growing in the grace that they heard. And this is all part of how Paul understands the gospel that was preached. He sees the kingdom of God is coming to earth. It's coming to wipe away all sin, all evil, all suffering, all wrongdoing, and to establish a community, a kingdom, based on love, based on self-sacrifice, a kingdom where there is perfect security, one with another, where people don't help each other to get something out of it, but out of a sense of loving community. They love each other the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself to redeem her from sin. But that's not the world we live in. Although Jesus, when he came, said the kingdom of God has come, we still live in a world that is far from those kingdom ideals. There's still suffering. There's still evil. Maybe much more so, we could argue. And this is where the local church comes in. The local church is meant to be an outpost of the kingdom. It's meant to be a castle that, or a fortress, or a fort that is built in enemy territory that establishes the advancement of that kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and people being converted. But it also shows people what the kingdom of God is like. It is like an emissary that represents a country to another foreign government. And they exist to display what this coming kingdom is. So we can define the local church as the kingdom of God existing in time and space before the end, before the full universal coming of the church. The church as a whole, the gathering or assembly of God's people, comes from all times and places into the eternal presence of God in glory when Jesus comes again. But when we talk about the church in everyday life, when we talk about the church now, we are talking about local churches like this one. So a local church brings that eschatological, which means end view, that view of the end, the conclusion, brings that glorifying fellowship with God that that as God's people will experience in heaven. The local church is meant to bring that and give a sample of it here. If you've ever been maybe to a mall or a strip mall or a downtown street that's closed off to traffic, and there's shops, and sometimes these shops, someone will be standing outside giving out free samples. And the sample is, of course, not meant to give you the full experience. You know, maybe it's maybe you're at, I don't know, Costco, and they give you like a little free samples. And I've known people who say they can get their lunch just if there are enough of them up there for free by just going to enough sample tables. But when you get a sample at Costco, you're not getting the full product. You're getting a taste of it. You're seeing whether it's good or not. And this is what the church is meant to do. It's meant to give the world a sample of the kingdom of God, to draw them in before God comes and wipes out all evil. Although diverse and sometimes divided in error or in sin, local churches are spiritually working together by the power of the Spirit towards the end of the universal timeless church, the full experience of the loving community of God. They exist, local churches, in a part of history that fills the gap between when the kingdom is first announced in the coming of Christ and its full revelation at the end when Christ returns. The kingdom is a new creation. Paul will actually say this to the Corinthians in his other letter in 2 Corinthians 5. That those who come to Christ become a new creation. They become their soul and their heart become part of God's work in creating a new world, creating heaven. And so, in a very real way, when these people who are new creations come together, they are giving a little taste of heaven in this world, a very small taste. Now, if the church as a whole, universally, is the kingdom of God, then individual local bodies, again, we could see, are castles, fortresses built on enemy territory, pushing the gospel forward. And these castles are places where the soldiers of the kingdom may find rest, healing, instruction, training, supplies, and camaraderie. Without these fortresses, the kingdom will never advance. Everything from the book of Acts to the very end of the New Testament is concerned with these local churches. When Paul writes an epistle, he writes to a local church to instruct these groups of God's people, these little communities of heaven, how to act and live in such a way that shows what they truly are. How they must be structured, what legitimizes them, and what we should expect of them, and how Christ, our captain and king, relates to them, and what is our responsibility to them, to these local churches. The first point I want to make that is clear from Scripture, and from here I'm actually, for the rest of the sermon, we'll be focusing on our second passage in Acts 2:42, if you want to have that open in your Bibles. The first point I want to make is that if you are a Christian, you ought to be part of the local church. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. There may be times where, due to uncontrollable circumstances, a Christian is alone, but that is not normative, nor is it the state we should be looking for. We can kind of be under the view that if we, you know, just embraced the life of a monk and went up on a mountain and it was just us and our Bible and God, and we just lived praying and reading the Bible, we would be wrong to think that that will draw us closer to God. We may certainly get some kind of felt spiritual experience, but sin has not been dealt with, and the loving community that God wants to create is not being built. We saw last week in Sunday school, and we'll mention it again here, that when God creates Adam, God isn't happy with a relationship that's just Adam and God. He says it is not good for man to be alone, and so he makes a helper. He makes a woman. And the woman does not just represent the female side of humanity, but she represents community. She is not only Adam's partner, but when Adam and Eve become intimate, they will create a community called a family. And thus giving a picture of love producing a loving community. God's love with his people is meant to produce a loving community. And when God shows love to one believer, it is so that one believer can enhance the loving community that God is creating for himself. In creation, when God creates man and woman, he tells them the first thing we're ever told as human beings, the first command is to fill the earth and subdue it. And what that means is bring the image of God that is in humanity and use it to make the entire world better. And that means a community. It means having a group of people, a family, that are committed to loving each other and committed to loving God and obeying him. And such a world would be glorious. If we still lived in a pre-sinful world, we would not have a world with plastic in the ocean and environmental issues, nuclear waste, and poor working conditions. We would probably have an entire planet of gardens where we would live and fellowship, where we would have enough for ourselves and be willing to share and serve one another. It's the ideal society, the utopia that humanity dreams of. But it all is under God's supervision and authority, and it is all based on love. The way that the New Testament is written does not leave room for lone Christians. You are not the bride of Christ yourself. God's not a polygamist. He has one bride. You are part of that bride if you are in Christ. And the fellowship that you have with God is directly connected to the fellowship you have with God's people. And if you want proof of this, you can go to 1 John and see the way that the Apostle John introduces his letter. In 1 John 1:2, he says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and was made manifest with us." And verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." This is the gospel. Why does he proclaim it also to them? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son." So you see three fellowships there. The reason that John preached the gospel to the church that he's writing to is so that he can have fellowship with them. So that he can be united to them in this love. And after being united to them in this love, it unites all of them to the Father and Jesus Christ. There, and as you keep reading 1 John, you see that love for other Christians and love for God become the two prerequisites to walking after God, to loving his word and obeying him. It comes down to those two great commandments, to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The church is a community that embodies those two commandments from the heart. It's no longer just a show and display of sacrifices and doing this and doing that. Instead, it is a bunch of people together who just want to love God above all and as a result, love his image bearers. The way we are to love each other is connected to the way we love God in the same way that a picture of someone you love will be precious to you because of the person you love. And because other Christians and other humans in general are image bearers, they have the image of God in them. You cannot say, "I love God," while lighting a picture on fire of God. Those two things just don't go together. It would be odd if someone were to take my phone and scroll through it and not find any pictures of my wife or children. Wouldn't you find that odd? That would be kind of strange, wouldn't it? I have pictures of my wife and children on my phone because I love them and I live with them and I take lots of pictures and I want to keep those pictures because, you know, it reminds me of them and that's nice. It's not a work I have to do to prove I love them. It is the natural result. I love images of my family because I love my family. In the same way, Christians love images of God because they love God. And the only image of God that God has ordained is other people, other Christians, not a statue or a monument like the Israelites made with the calves, but other people, other Christians especially, who are doubly in the image of God. Every Christian is part of this kingdom, this community, and the local church is where we practice it. Where will we show love for other image bearers except in a local community? Therefore, since the local church officially represents the kingdom, and we saw why in Sunday school, why the church officially in God's eyes represents the kingdom of heaven, to reject the local church is to reject the kingdom as a whole. When Martin Luther received the papal bull for his excommunication, he burned it. And burning it was a complete rejection of the Pope and all he had to say. But if we burn God's love, God's letter to us, His church, His people, His image bearers, we are not just rejecting the letter, we are rejecting the authority that it comes from. The local church comes from God. Each believer is put into your life by God. You're in a local church where God has made sure that and has handpicked the believers that you are to love as in a microcosm of what the broader community of faith throughout all time is meant to show. So with that being the picture of what it means to be in the local church and why we need to be in a local church, what is our responsibility here? What are we supposed to do? Too often, church is simply the guy preaching up here and people sitting down there. And of course, there's a time for this. It's a very important time. Teaching and preaching have always been an important part of the church from the early days. But church is, as someone said, it's no spectator sport. It's not something that we simply watch and passively participate in. This is actually why we have community singing, why we don't just have the most gifted singer in the church up here to sing the songs for us. It's a participation. Together, we are singing and affirming these truths. So what does it mean to be in the local church and in terms of our responsibility, in terms of what God has called us to do? How has God called us to love? So we understand that God has called each Christian to be in a local community that is a microcosm of the larger community of Christians. And we understand that that community is meant to be a community of love for God and love for each other. But what is our responsibility in all that? How does the rubber hit the road? I have a few quotes from Jonathan Lehman, who wrote an excellent book on church membership. And he says, the local church is the authority on earth that Jesus has instituted to officially affirm and give shape to my Christian life and yours. If you want to grow as a Christian, the church is the place to do it. This is where we're watered and fed and fertilized and where we grow. And with this in mind, the New Testament gives us a concept of church membership. It is true in the New Testament that we don't see evidence of official church membership in the same way that we have it today, but we have to remember a couple of things. One is that in the early church, there was one church per city. You had the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Jerusalem. And we didn't have a bunch of churches to choose from. If you were living in Corinth and you were a Christian, you were part of the church of Corinth. If you were in Ephesus and you were a Christian, you were a part of the church in Ephesus. And this actually, shows up throughout church history. If you lived 300 years ago in a small town in England, you would go to whatever church is in your town. If it's the Presbyterian church, you're probably going to be a Presbyterian. If it's the Baptist church, you're going to be a Baptist and so on. You didn't have a lot of choice. But today, we have a lot of choice, don't we? Someone can go outside and find a dozen churches, 100 churches. There are many different places that call themselves churches. Some of them are not true churches. Some of them do not teach or practice the Word of God. And some of them are true churches. And we, as North Americans in our consumeristic views, can easily start thinking of the church in the same way that we think about everything else. You buy a new phone. You look at maybe the different phones. You see what the newest iPhone is. Maybe you consider Android, maybe you consider the two, and you maybe have an entire range of phones to pick from, and you pick one. And, you know, maybe you get it from Best Buy, and it has a 30-day return, so, you know, you actually, I don't like this phone, you can put it back in the packaging, get your money back, and get a different phone. That kind of living is very, very new in history. And we can easily apply that attitude towards the church. So if the church is struggling, if the church is weak somewhere, if there is sin that needs to be addressed, if there are things that need to be discussed, or things that need to be worked out, the solution isn't, well, this church isn't really working out for me, I gotta go to a different one that more suits me. There are times to leave a church and change churches, and it can be done from a good attitude, but there is a commitment to the local body that you are in. And that commitment just springs from the nature of love itself. The local church, being a microcosm of the church at large, needs to be a stage where we show what love is. And the love of Christ if the love of Christ and the presence of Christ dwells in a church, then that means Jesus loves them. And that love, that faithful love, needs to continue from his people as well. When Paul calls the Corinthians saints, it means that as far as he's concerned, and as far as Christ is concerned, this church, with all its problems that need to be worked through, still represents the kingdom of heaven. And thus, the people in it are committed to loving one another. This love, Paul will describe later in his letter to the Corinthians, it's patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not proud or rude. It is faithful. It trusts. It hopes. It does not seek its own good. The church in the minds of the North American or Western person, and maybe beyond that, is, this is something I go to for my benefit. And if the church ceases to benefit me, I'm going to go find another one. But that is not the biblical way to look at the church. The biblical way to look at the church is, God has called me to be in a community where I love and give myself to others without respecting or expecting things in return, where I am hopeful and where I am gracious and where I give what I can to others because of the love that was shown to me. Christ gave all for me. Now I will give all to Christ. This is where Jesus will say that those who on the last day fed and went and visited in prison other believers and brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and fed them and clothed them, Jesus will say, you did this to me. You loved me. You saw my image in other believers, and you showed the love to them as to me. Love is faithful, it perseveres, it is committed and formal. And this is why church membership is important. It is a formal agreement, even a covenant, that I will love these people. I will serve these people as I serve Christ. I will put my name down as someone that you can count on being here as long as I can, as long as it takes to serve and love other Christians. Even this, the fact that most Christians, when they're considering a new job that might cause them to move, will make that decision without consulting their brothers and sisters in the church or their elders. And Something like that just shows the way that we have this disconnect where we don't actually consider the local church our family. Because if you were living around your family and you were considering, or living with your family and you were considering a job that would have you move away from your family, you certainly would talk to them about it. The local church is not a club. It's not something that we just attend. It's not something casual. It is something we commit our lives to. As a, again, in the microcosm, a picture of the larger church and the love that we desire to be shown everywhere and in the kingdom of God. And so, membership, official membership, is a biblical concept because the church in the scriptures is not presented as a business. It's not presented as a voluntary association. It's presented as a family. Why do you think we call each other brothers and sisters? It is a family where each one of us serves a purpose, plays a role, has a gift given by the Holy Spirit for this one purpose, to show each other love. I remember in the previous church I was serving in, as a student pastor, there was someone who had been going to the church for years, and but would never, as you know, was talked to several times by the elders, didn't want to become a member. And as she continued coming, and this is not, you know, the case for all people who, you know, everyone who doesn't want to be a member, but it was the case for her. It eventually she left the church out of frustration because there wasn't a singles Bible study. And when she asked the pastor for a singles Bible study, the pastor, who was very overworked, told her, "You should organize it." That was the last time we ever saw her. For her, church wasn't something she was committing to. It was something that she wanted to get something out of. And when she realized that what she wanted, which was a singles ministry, I don't know if it was because she wanted to meet someone there or something, but I'm not sure. When it was clear that that wasn't happening, she left. There was, and again, this isn't the case for everyone, but for her, I believe the reason she resisted membership so long was because she didn't have a proper view of what the church was there for. It wasn't just there to meet her needs. It was there for her to participate in, for her to accomplish something. Funny enough, this is the kind of church we are happiest in. We don't just want to be part of something that we don't contribute to. As human beings, we like to work and see the benefits of our work. And there is a joy when we put ourselves in service and we see the love that we are planting in other believers' lives sprouting and growing. And we can say, God is using me in that person. God is using me in the church. I've been praying faithfully for this person, and now I see my prayers being answered. The church is the growing grounds, the training grounds for the Christian. And it deserves your promise of being there. It deserves your long time faithfulness. It deserves your promise of commitment. Jonathan Lehman, again, he asks this very pertinent, heart-striking question. Do you believe it's your responsibility to help build a healthy church? Do you believe, as a Christian, if you're a Christian today, do you believe it's your responsibility to build this church into a healthy, godly family? Do you believe that that's for you? If you believe that that is your responsibility, then there is a reason to be formally committed to that responsibility. To make a covenant with the body and say, I promise, you have my word, that I will be here to serve the church in any way necessary. And you can count on me that I'm not going to walk away the first time that things start to get difficult here or there are issues to deal with. I'm going to stay and love. If the church is full of people like that, it's going to be a wonderful place. It's not going to be like the Corinthians. This is why the pinnacle of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is not him lambasting them for letting a man literally sleep with his mother and his stepmother and just have that relationship without being confronted. The main point of the letter is not him coming down on the rich people who would come to church early with all the food, do the Lord's table before the slaves, and remember, a third of the Greek the Roman population at the time were slaves. Before the members of the church that were slaves could get off work, and by the time they would get to the church, all the rich people had eaten everything. That was a horrible, horrible, unjust thing, unloving thing to do, but that's not the main point. It's not the gift of tongues and prophecy and people competing to see who's the most spiritual. The point of the letter is 1 Corinthians 13. Everything comes down to love. Paul is saying all these issues exist because you do not love. You let this man walk in sin because you don't love his soul. You're okay with him just going blindly to hell. And you don't love the church that is being corrupted by his sin. The only reason that these rich people are feasting and even getting drunk at the Lord's table, can you imagine? Can you imagine having communion and some of the members are getting drunk on the wine? The only reason you're doing that is because you don't love Christ and you don't love other believers in the church. You don't love the poor slaves that are coming later and aren't able to partake of the table because you've eaten and drank it all. It's all about love. When you have a loving church, that church lacks nothing. Jonathan Lehman says, maybe we've been duped by Western society into viewing churches as voluntary associations rather than families. So what does it mean to live in the local church? In Acts 2:42, this is after Peter has preached the first sermon ever preached in the church in the New Covenant age. If you take the church, the local church being in this age being founded at Pentecost, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Sunday school, we defined the church as the gathering of God's people who call upon the name of the Lord earnestly and have the presence and authority of Christ with them. When the Holy Spirit comes down on the disciples, the presence and authority of Christ is with them. And then they go out and preach the gospel and people are saved. Let me tell you something. God doesn't want to use an unloving church to save the lost. And the main reason that most churches, I believe, or one of the main reasons that most churches do not see a lot of baptisms and don't see a lot of conversions is because the love is lacking. Either a love for God or a love for people or perhaps a bit of both. There are dry seasons, even for a faithful church, but God does bring fruit to those who are walking in him. And we see this fruit greatly in this first sermon as 3,000 men and 3,000 people are baptized and they come into the church. And we are told that the church then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. So we have four parts of what it means to live in the church. These four responsibilities of every believer. to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. First, let's look at the word devoted. What does it mean to be devoted to something? The Greek lexicon by Love and Nida says of this Greek word, it means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of difficulty, to devote oneself, to keep on, to persist in. This devotion is not casual at all. That's not casual language. To devote yourself is to put all your effort and energy into it. I think one of the things I enjoyed about last year, I went backpacking for the first time out in Algonquin. And like I often do, I tried to overachieve. And by the end of, I was hiking for 3 days, and by the end of the first day, my right knee was swollen and very, very sore. And halfway through the second day, both my knees were so sore I could barely walk, and I had these, you know, 50-pound backpack on my back, and I sat down and it felt like I couldn't go further. But obviously I did, because I couldn't quit. There was no opportunity. I couldn't say, okay, I'll just get an Uber and go back. I was 20 kilometers from the nearest road. And so I just had to suck it up and walk for the 7 kilometers to my next campsite. That is what it means to be devoted. I was devoted to that walk, because if I wasn't, I was just going to sit there and die. Devotion is, I am going to push on to this no matter how much it hurts, because this is my main goal. Think of people who have given everything for their success. People who have given up their families and their social lives so that they could become wealthy in their jobs or famous. Participation in the redeemed community is far from a casual experience. It's not something that you come in, sing, hear the sermon, and go out. It's got to be more than that. After joining the church, that became the main pursuit of these believers. It was not a religious flare-up that would soon die down, but they endured in the same full-hearted devotion. How devoted a masterful violinist has to be on their instrument, from a very young age, practicing hours a day until they can be one of the best in the world. And how many things that child gave up in order to become so great a violinist when they are older. They don't practice once in a while, nor after a few months do they say, I'm really not getting better at this, so I'm going to give up. It had to be those years of practice before they could be what they were devoted to becoming. So these four responsibilities are not once in a while or in certain seasons of life or when we feel like it. It is the focused everyday practice that bears fruit in the long run. I was calling Mary Schmidt this week. And she was telling me that she's really not feeling well. She's older and has a hard time walking, and she's really not been able to come to church. But she asked me this, what can I do to serve? That is the devoted heart. Not how can I have the church serve me? After all, Mary lost her husband a couple of months ago. And she's got a lot of trouble with mobility, and how is someone like that asking, how can I serve, except by this devotion to love? So what are they devoted to? They're first devoted to the apostles' teaching, the preaching of the word. The reason that Baptist churches always have the pulpit in the middle is because the preaching of the word is important to us. It's the most important, it's the first in importance. I wouldn't say it's the most important, but the first in importance in the acts, in the responsibilities of a believer, because it is through the preaching of the word that we learn how to live in the church, that we learn how to love and how to serve each other. It is where we get instructed from the words of God himself. So the apostles' teaching is very, in a handy way, very, you know, conveniently just in a book. You probably have one in your front pew. So we have the apostles' teaching and the preaching of that teaching. When the apostles would teach, they would preach from the Old Testament to Christ. That was the kind of sermon that they would preach. They would go back to the Old Testament, give you a biblical theology of it, and show how everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. At least when they were preaching to Jews. When they were preaching to Gentiles, I think Paul would sort of go into a more philosophical route as that fit them. But always Christ was the center. So when we read they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it is they devoted themselves to the teaching of those that the Holy Spirit has inspired to teach them about Christ, to teach them about who Jesus is. And this is no surprise. If the community of Christ is to be defined by love, and we as Christians believe the greatest act of love ever shown was on the cross, where Jesus bled and died on behalf of evil, wicked sinners like Paul and ourselves. If we believe that that is the greatest experience of love ever, of course Christ is where we're going to go to learn how to love. It is only Christ who can teach us this. Only meditating on his love for us can we show love for others. I'll tell you, a lot of Christians who struggle with being judgmental to other Christians or being impatient, a lot of those Christians have not reflected on the love of Christ for them enough. The likelihood is that they still have a bit of a work salvation in their mind. They need to please Christ, and they expect others to do the same thing. But when one has looked into the pure love of Christ, freely shown to all who believe in him, to all who call upon his name in faith, it becomes a lot easier to show mercy and patience to others. Because our love is no longer based on what others do. It is based on who Christ is making them to be. So there is the teaching of the apostles that they hear and put into practice. It is not a dull hearing. Jonathan Edwards was very frustrated in his pastoral ministry that he would preach and have a silent congregation. So he fasted for 3 days and then preached the most famous sermon ever preached in North America, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it woke people up. And they realized that these sermons are not just something to listen to, but if we're not practicing them, we're not actually God's people. So the believers hear the words of the apostle and put them into practice. The second responsibility every believer has is fellowship. Now, fellowship is a word we throw around very easily, isn't it? Where having fellowship could mean anything from we're praying together to we're playing Monopoly together. But fellowship is a very specific thing in the scriptures. It's not just socializing. Now, socializing with other Christians is part of being a family, but that's not what fellowship is. Fellowship that encourages and challenges us forward in our walk with Christ is the kind of fellowship Scripture talks about. As we look at the theology of the church in the New Testament, we see that one of its purposes is that we're helping each other in our Christian life. And that means serving each other. It means repenting of our sins to each other. And it means, at times, humbly calling our brother or sister to repent of sin or bringing up a sin they may not see in their lives. After taking the plank out of our own eye, of course, we see another believer in sin, our first thought should be, are there any sins I need to repent of before I bring this up to them? And it's brought up humbly, with patience, with understanding. But it's brought up so that we can continue to push each other forward, so that we can continue to run the race. If we know that the sins that remain in our lives are like weights keeping us from running to Christ and to heaven, why would we be upset if someone tells us, hey, let me help you clip that weight off? If that upsets us, perhaps we haven't, again, meditated on the love of Christ enough. Commentator named, I'm going to get his name right, Eckhard Schnadl. I think it's Austrian. I don't know. Eckhard Schnadl says, fellowship should be understood as the personal, fraternal, I think it's like family, brotherly, as the personal, fraternal coherence of the individual members of the congregation. Having fellowship with each other means treating each other like blood relatives in the closest way. And maybe for us in the modern world, that doesn't mean a lot. But think of a more, maybe, warm climate approach to family, a more committed approach to family. Fellowship is just that. It's just being family to each other, being available for each other, serving each other. But it's not like any earthly family. It is a family defined by love. So they are devoted to fellowship. What will that mean in your life? I want you to consider what it means in your life to be devoted to fellowship. The third thing, I'm ending on these four, the third thing that Christians have a responsibility to in their church is breaking bread. And this, I think, refers to two things. First, it refers to the ordinances. The Christians are to regularly be part of a church where they can take of the Lord's table with other members of the church regularly. Of course, visitors are welcome to the table when we have it, if they are a baptized believer, but on the condition, they should be part of another church. It should be visiting. If they're not part of a church or not seeking to be part of a church, then the table isn't really for you. Because the table is a sign of community, of faithful love. But I think breaking bread also refers to hospitality. Remember, in the church, having a potluck and having the Lord's table in these days was basically the same thing. You would have the Lord's table with the congregational meal. And in Corinth, we know that that wasn't being taken seriously. They're breaking bread, they're showing honor to the ordinances, the reminders of what Christ has done, but they're also hospitable and gracious. They're not eating all the food at the potluck for themselves before the lower class can get off work. They are gracious, leaving the best for the lowest. It is a place where Paul will actually say, the rich should boast in their humiliation and the poor should boast in their exaltation. Because in Christ, those who are rich in this world are shown to be poor spiritually without him. And the poor who in this world are shown to be rich in heavenly wealth. And so the hospitality that we have comes from this love and this view of who we are in Christ and who our community is. And finally, prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. Is the way that we pray for each other and with each other, could that be called devoted? This includes both regular secret prayer for one another and involves deep investment for those you are praying for. And it also is regular corporate prayer with one another, encouraging each other by praying together. This is something I think maybe we take the most casually. Praying for others in the church, praying for the church. Going through a list of the members of your local church and maybe praying for someone each day. Devoting yourself to bringing God's people before God so that God would bless them and God would show them himself to them and grow them. The local church, in conclusion, is what brings the promise of the kingdom of heaven and the new creation into our present experience. In these bodies, we function as a picture of the whole church. Here we are a small model of what the church is in en masse. And we are waiting together, devoted to one another, devoted to the word of God, and devoted to humble service in love. In the local church, we have the first fruits of our heavenly reward. Jesus says in Mark 10:30 that those who follow Christ and give up the world will receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and lands. Did Paul ever receive 100-fold of houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands? Well, not in an earthly sense. But Paul did become connected, become family with brothers and sisters in faith. And entering their house was like entering his own house because of the communal love, the openness. This is why the church in Acts had shared everything in common. It wasn't just like they had just a big pot that they threw all their stuff into. It was that the attitude that they had towards each other was, if you need it, use it. Welcoming someone into their home as if it's their own house. That kind of sharing and hospitality is a first fruit. It's a taste of the kingdom of God. And you can give this to other believers. Think of this. Every time you serve another Christian, you are giving them a little taste of heaven. And if you love other believers, won't you want to do that as often as possible? The persecutions and losses in this world are made up for by the loving affection and sacrificial service of believers in the local church. Brothers and sisters, this group, this church, has the presence and authority of Christ with it. And it is a place where Christians who are here are called to love one another and be devoted to one another and serve God and be devoted to his word and pray and find joy in the first taste of their inheritance in this family, in this community. We are a taste of the Garden of Eden. And so when Paul speaks to the Corinthians, he has the same motive that I always have up here in the pulpit. That is, let us live like what we are. We are the community of love. Let us love. We are a community of service. Let us serve each other. We are a community of Christ. Let us put Christ in our center vision. We are committed to each other. Let us be committed formally through church membership. We are the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let us encourage each other to grow from grace to grace in that until we are united with the church as a whole and experience the full flavor of all that God has for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood, which pays for our sins, which intercedes for us before the throne of your Father. Lord, you have been good to your people. You have been good to us here. We thank you, Lord, for this local church that meets in this building. And we thank you, Lord, that we can serve one another with the very authority and power of Christ. Lord, when we think about it, every time we serve another Christian, especially in our local body whom we are tied to in commitment, we serve you. And every time we are served by another Christian, we are served by you. This paradox is amazing. You truly are in your church. Let us treat one another in this way, O God. I pray, Lord, that you would banish a casual church attendance from our hearts and plant in us a devotion to love God and love others in the local body. Let us, Lord, be servants of you, and in this way, just as the Apostle Peter did, may we bring the Word of God by the power of the Spirit to the world around us, and seeing that little piece of heaven, that little piece of the kingdom of heaven in this congregation, Lord, may you lead many to yourself. We ask these things fervently in the name of Jesus. Amen.